it's no surprise that you're here because of the Day of Atonement today. And this particular day, we can take a look at in Numbers 29, verse 7. And it's a real simple verse. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall afflict your souls. You shall not do any work. And so it doesn't say do any customary work. It just says don't do any work. And affliction, of course, in many places in the Bible is translated as fast, meaning doing without food or water, which we've been doing today. And so we know why we're here. We've heard this well on the sermonette and the offertory. But I want to cover an aspect today that's a little different. I want us to turn to Leviticus 16 in verse 29. In Leviticus 16 and verse 29, I want us to take a look at another aspect of this Day of Atonement, not just on the fasting, which would certainly, of course, doing without bread and water will cause us to look to more important things. In Leviticus 16, starting at 29, this shall be a statute forever for you. In the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. Verse 30, for on that day the priest shall make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Now, we have an opportunity during the spring holy days, actually just prior to that with Passover, where we get cleaned up to be acceptable for the Lord. And here's another opportunity that occurs about 6 months later, where we have this opportunity to be cleaned up. Now, this was to the Levitical priesthood, and the priest had a responsibility. Let's read now in Numbers 29, starting in verse 32. In Numbers 29, starting in verse 32, we read a little bit more about what happens when the priest is going to make an atonement for sins. In Numbers 29, starting in verse 32, and the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on linen clothes, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. So he's got to himself be cleaned up. The garments or the linen clothes are symbology of being cleaned up without sin. Now, linens are made from the fibrous stems of the flax plant, from flax straw. And they take these and they beat the flax and they make the linen. They bleach it until it's white. Each year at Passover, we cover the table with a linen cloth. And we cover the elements of the bread and the Passover wine with the linen cloths as well, following this model. So we have the priest has to put on clean garments, means he has to be purified himself if he's expecting to be atoning for the sins of the people in the country. And so now we go to in Hebrews 3:1, there's another high priest that the Bible speaks about. And in Hebrews 3:1, if we take a look, the explanation here, it's not the high priest that we had in Numbers or Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy. It's a different high priest. In Hebrews 3:1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Here, Jesus Christ is specifically named as a high priest. Yet we've just read the high priest's job each year was to go in to make an atonement for sin. So now we have Jesus Christ, and we're going to see how this fits together. In Hebrews 9, then 6, going into verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus having become the high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So you have a different priesthood now. Before it was the Levitical priesthood making an atonement for the people. And now we have Jesus Christ named as a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, and qualifies to make this offering. In Hebrews 2, Then in verse 17, we read specifically what Jesus Christ as the high priest is doing. In Hebrews 2:17, therefore, in all things he had to be made to be like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Jesus Christ went through the human, the physical life. We can't say, well, he never knew. He did know. And how does this verse finish off? To make propitiation for the sins of the people, to make an offering, to make it right with God, to wipe out the sin. So Jesus Christ is doing in the New Testament era as the high priest was doing in the Levitical era, making an offering to atone for our sins. Now, in the Levitical priesthood, we read in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy that the priest had to enter behind the veil. And in the temple, there were several parts to the temple, and then you have a couple of veils, the outer veil and then the inner veil. And so let's take a look now in Hebrews 6, in verse 19, in Hebrews 6, 19. Because you see, before the priest could go in, he had to be cleaned up, he had to wear the proper garments, and he had to qualify to enter behind the veil to make into this holiest of holies in the temple. In Hebrews 6:19, we read this about Jesus Christ. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. Jesus Christ entering the presence of God behind the veil, stepping back, being qualified, stepping back. And we're in Hebrews. Let's go to 9 in verse 2. In Hebrews 9, verse 2. Because here we're looking at Jesus Christ who qualified to enter behind the veil on this special day of the year for Day of Atonement. In Hebrews 9, 2, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. In other words, things were put in order. And verse 3, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. We have then this holiest of holy places where God's presence is. Let's keep moving in Hebrews to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. And we're following along with this explanation of how Christ was qualified to go behind the veil to make the sacrifice. In Hebrews 10 and verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Jesus Christ qualified because he died for our sins, qualifying us, even though we aren't qualified, and we have now this opportunity. Notice it says through the veil, through his death, through his flesh, then made the ultimate sacrifice of his death for us. Well, when we read then about Christ's actual death, and I'd like you to turn to Mark 15, and it tells us this last moment of Christ's life at the point where he died. And that would be in Mark 15, and starting in verse 37, in Mark 15 and verse 37. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Verse 38. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. But notice in verse 38, the veil of the temple was torn in two. Before that, you had to be qualified to go behind the veil. Only the high priest could do so. The death of Jesus Christ tore that veil open so that we have access to the mercy of God to be able to be at one or to be right with God. Well, so Christians now have that access because this veil was torn in two. And specifically, it wasn't just torn a little bit. It was torn from top to bottom. Well, then of course, you have to say, well, now that's all fine. We have access now. We can approach God. Jesus Christ has made that our salvation possible. Then I ask the question, what essential things must a new Christian know? And I mention this at this point because if a person has salvation, then the expectations for them go up. We have responsibilities. If we read 1 Peter 3:15, many have committed this one to memory. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So we need to be prepared. We now have this direct access to God. We've got Jesus Christ, who gave the offering for our sins, to clean us up. Well, now we have to be prepared. We need to be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you of a reason that is for the hope that's in us. Well, I'm going to ask the question, when you first came into the church, did you have a mentor? Did somebody pull you aside and say, you know, this is how we do this over here? Well, this is kind of how this works over there. Well, I had several of them that kind of explained things along the way that said, well, Tim, here's how this works. Oh, okay. And this is how we do thus and such. I know my wife speaks. She had Mrs. Steele, a wonderful lady in Oklahoma, and she took her to a side and said, this is what we do, and this is how we do it. Oh, you know, it's just kind of a light bulb going on. Do we have a mentor? Did we have a mentor? And if we did, and even if we didn't, are we prepared to mentor a new Christian? Are we prepared if somebody comes to us? Can we then take advantage of this knowledge of 1 Peter 3:15 to be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that's within us? Well, it was a year and a half ago or so, maybe 2 years ago. There's I'm a high school teacher, and some students came to me and said, we're having a Bible study club, and we've been having this for some time. Well, they discovered that I'm a minister, and they discovered this because they were cruising through YouTube and found our channel, and they saw that there were sermons that I had given. Well, aha, here's a resource. So they invited me to come and talk to their Bible study club. Well, what do you do? What if it were you? What would you tell them? And the room is empty. These are students meeting after school. And they wanted to know, okay, teach us something about the Bible. Where do you start? What do you say? Can you answer of the hope that lies within you? Well, the first thing I did was I pointed them to 2 Timothy 3:16. In 2 Timothy 3:16, I said, if this is a Bible study club, then we should probably study the whole Bible. In 2 Timothy 3:16, we read all scriptures given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. Wow, it has everything there that we need. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we have the written word of God. We carry that with us. We bring it to church. We use it at home. We take it on a trip. So the first thought I had was, explain that the whole Bible, all scripture, is helpful for us. And in order to understand the all scripture, we must know that you have to know something about this guidebook. Now, my wife and I drive the same model of Buick. Okay, I bought them alike so I would have less to learn if something should ever go wrong. And I keep an operator's manual is in the glove box, and I have the Haynes repair manual in the pocket in the seat. Should there ever be an issue, I open up the manual. What could be this? What could be that? How can we approach it here? Now, just recently, my wife's gas tank gauge was no longer reading properly. Well, of course, that means you've got to solve that problem, or you're going to be sitting beside of the road with your thumb in the air, wondering what to do next. So I read the guidebook, and what did the manual say? It said we have room for 18 gallons of gas. Well, we calculate that times the number of miles per gallon you can figure about. Take a look at the odometer until I get a chance to get it fixed, hopefully pretty soon. Reading the guide manual or the book, and it's the same way reading the Bible. How can we know where to go? And the Bible is conveniently placed, and you say, or structured so that we can learn the Bible, so that we can be ready for to give defense of the reason of the hope that's within us. And if you want to learn the Old Testament, you need to know two numbers, the number 5 and the number 12. These are not hard numbers to remember. Most of us can remember a phone number or street address. Remember, the 5 and the 12 is just a matter of the order in which you put them in. The Old Testament is structured 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. So 5, 12, 5, 5, 12 for a total of 39 books. And so, as I explained to the students, there are 5 books of the law, the Pentateuch, they're called, or books of Moses, 5 books of Moses. Then there's 12 books of history. And we go from Joshua and Judges all the way through Esther. So there's 12 books of history of the tribes of Israel. Then we've got 5 books of wisdom literature, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And then we have 5 books of major prophets and 12 of minor prophets. And of course, as you know, it's not whether the major prophets had any more stature, any more credibility. It's just that the books are bigger. And the 12 minor prophets, the books are smaller. Some of them are 1 or 2 pages. And so if we know 5, 12, 5, 5, 12, we now have a structure for the Old Testament. And we know that in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all structure is helpful for doctrine, reproof, and instruction in righteousness. Well, what about the New Testament? If we're going to study the Word of God, the operator's manual for mankind, if we're going to know, well, how is that structured? If we pull that out of our glove box when the car doesn't work of mankind, how are we going to know what's in there? And so there are 4 Gospels, the first 4 books in the New Testament. Then we have a book of history. It's called the Acts of the Apostles. So 4 Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles. And if I did my math right, we're going to come up with a total of 27 books. Then we have letters of the apostles. They're really divided out into 3 categories. Paul sent 9 letters to specific church congregations. And we have those. He may have sent more, but there are 9 of them that were canonized into the Bible. He also sent 4 letters to individuals. Then there are general epistles. So there's Paul sent 9 to churches. He sent 4 to individuals. And then we have 8 general epistles. And these were by the apostles that were then circulated among various churches and throughout the rest of the tribes of Israel. And then lastly, the last book in the New Testament, of course, is the end time prophecies revealed by John in the book of Revelation. So you have, or to John. So we've got 27 books in the New Testament. We know the structure. God gave us this structure. He gave us the books of the Old Testament and the New. And he told us, you know, that this is of the scripture that's valuable for all of these things. And so I got to looking at that and I thought, now how would I use that information? And that's all I gave on that particular Bible study to the students. But, you know, and I got to thinking, what would it be like if somebody then said, tell me what I need to know to be a Christian? What are the basics? So I came up with a little guide for new Christians, and I have 7 points. A guide for new Christians. What should I do first? And then what should I know second and third and so forth? And so I guess I did give this one to the Bible study group. I said, the first thing that I would suggest, if I were the mentor, I would suggest that you read the book of James, which is basic Christianity, tells us how to love one another. And in James 2, verse 8, if you really keep the royal law found in scriptures, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. So before they understand anything else, I would want them to learn how to love one another. And you might want to notice that there's a theme here in these 7 points. In the book of James, of course, when I first became a pastor, we spent a year going through the book of James once a month and stepped through that so that we would have a basic understanding of person-to-person relationships, how to love one another. The second point that I would look to do is what should they study in this manual, in this guidebook, and that would be the Pentateuch, the books of the law, the 5 books of Moses, because we need to know not just how to love one another, but where are the limits? What has God given to us for what are responsible limits for human beings in his law? And an example of this would be in Leviticus 19, verse 18. Now, of course, we all know the Ten Commandments are in the Pentateuch, and we can read that in both Leviticus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. But I want to point to Leviticus 19 and verse 18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This is establishing who here, who Yahweh or the Lord is that if you want to get along with somebody else, you can't hold bad things in you. You can't hold the grudges. Love your neighbor as yourself. Everything else aside, if you're not doing that, you're not following the Ten Commandments. You're not listening to the other things. So love your neighbor as yourself. And the Pentateuch has many examples of the guides that we should follow for learning better relationships among people. The third thing that I would point to a new Christian is to learn the Gospels, the first 4 books of the New Testament, about the life and prophecies of Jesus Christ. And in these books, we learn why and how to love one another. Because unless they understand the framework, first of all, get along with the people that you live with in your house, get along with your neighbors and the people you come in contact with, learn about the law, because all of that points to what? It points to why Jesus Christ was on earth, why he came to earth, why he was sacrificed on our behalf. And Jesus Christ explained that himself. And he reiterated what we read in the Pentateuch in Mark 12 and verse 30. In Mark 12 and verse 30 and 31, what did Jesus Christ say? And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. So that's a priority. We had on Trumpets, we heard the sermonette about seek first the kingdom of God, Matthew 6:33. Jesus Christ is reiterating that. Here's your first command, is to put God first. What does God want? And the next verse is verse 31 in Mark 12, 31. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. What did we just get through reading in Leviticus? It was this loving your neighbor as yourself. And I would call just by reference that, you know, loving God is the first commandment that we read in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. So we have this guide now we're doing that Jesus Christ, we need to know about his life, about his prophecies, why he came. You know, most people don't know why he came. And if we take a look at why Jesus Christ came, he came, there are several things, but he came, and when he pointed out the reason that he came was to preach the kingdom of God. And in order to preach the kingdom of God, of course, he had to open his mouth, go places, and do things, and had a healing ministry in doing that. So, but Jesus Christ is giving us the priorities, loving God and then loving our neighbor as ourselves. Now, the fourth point that I would say, if we're going to look at learning what to teach, essential thoughts or a guide for new Christians, would be to look in the books of history in the Bible. Now, these books of history, and this would be Joshua through Esther, and you can put in the book of Acts, how people in the past loved one another. And in parentheses, I put, or not, because they didn't always have good relationships. But we read about these relationships between God's people and people who were not part of the tribe of Israel. And we also read about how they treated each other in their same tribe and in fellow tribes. And we read in Joshua 22, verse 5. In Joshua 22, verse 5, in this book of history, what are we admonished? But take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to have the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, or to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Sounds like Jesus Christ was quoting this verse a little earlier, in that it was a priority to serve God with all your heart, with all your soul. And you're going to hear about the people that did that when you read the books of history, whom God raised up to be a judge or a defender at that time, understanding the book of history. And if you're the mentor, you might put a different order to these scriptures. They're all there, okay? But this is the order that I picked out. Then we have books of wisdom literature, number 5. This is a fifth point in a guide for new Christians. I put down the books of wisdom literature. And my subtitle in this category was The Consequences for People Who Love One Another. And the kind of the warning for people that don't do what they should. In Proverbs 3:12, it gives us a level of understanding. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father, the son in whom he delights. So sometimes things don't go out so well for us. Maybe, just maybe, by this proverb, maybe God is trying to correct us. I know I am thankful that I haven't received as much correction as I deserve. And in fact, there's a lot to be thankful for. Thankful for the building, the wonderful building we have in to meet in today, in peace and harmony and prosperity. But sometimes we go through the trials or tribulations, and God is going through a corrective process because he loves us as a father loves his son. But the books of wisdom literature, how to not just love one another, but to be wise in how we do so. And then the sixth point out of 7 on a guide for new Christians, I would ask that they study the letters of the apostles. Now, there's quite a few of them, of course, in the New Testament. What is there, 9? And 8 would be 9 and 4 and 8. So that's 22 letters from the apostles. These are practical applications in loving one another, in setting limits. And so if we read the letters of the apostles, we'll gain some history. But what does it say in 1 John in 5, verse 2? In 1 John 5, verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. So this is how it becomes evident that we have the love of God in us, is how well do we love the other children of God? And we do that by keeping God's commandments, loving God, and then that love is expressed through our behavior in our lives. So this reading the letters of the apostles, you will read, they will come up with these assurances over and over, how to love one another, how to love God. Then the seventh category, and that is for my guide, a guide for new Christians, my seventh category of study would be the books of prophecy, including Revelation. This really answers the question, where is it all going? What we need to understand that the Day of Atonement is a part of the path of how God is bringing his children into at-one-ment. You know, I was in church for a few years before I realized the word atonement was really three parts to one word, which was at-one-ment. And I took a class in Greek terminology, and the ment meant condition of. So at-one-ment means a condition of being at one. Whoa. So I was just, it was word, just another word that I, being in atonement. And so God is now bringing his children into at one ment, a condition of it being at one with him. So where's it all going? Well, Jesus Christ directed where it was going in Luke 4 and verse 43. In Luke 4, 43, Jesus Christ said, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, because for this purpose I've been sent. He made it very clear that he was sent to preach the kingdom of God. So where are we going? We're getting this clue. It's toward the kingdom of God. And then in 2 Corinthians 6:18, the apostle writes in 2 Corinthians 6:18, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. We read earlier that we have to be pointed in the right direction by our God. And we have a destiny to be sons and daughters of this very God. And so Christ's focus was on the kingdom of God, and then the door is open for us to also join that same family. Our destiny, the kingdom of God, let's turn to Genesis in 28, verse 14. Because this isn't a new development. This understanding goes back to the beginning of the Bible. And this is in the Abrahamic blessing. In Genesis 28, verse 14, also your descendants, talking to Abraham here, shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north and south. And in you and your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So there's a blessing that's coming forth to Abraham. And it's not just in one area. It's over the entire earth. And then we scoot ahead to read more about this blessing in Galatians 3:29. What blessing was the writer talking about in Genesis? It wasn't just a physical blessing. We read about this spiritual blessing in Galatians 3 in verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So your belief and your understanding in Jesus Christ makes you one of Abraham's seed and an heir according to the promise to Abraham. Bear in mind that Jesus Christ's focus was on preaching the kingdom of God. And of course, what is Abraham, the promise to Abraham, essentially was to inherit the earth as part of the kingdom of God. Now, remember back a little earlier, we were talking about the priest had to go behind the veil in the temple, and he had to be cleaned up. He had to wear the linen robes. Well, let's turn to Revelation 7:9. Revelation 7:9. The priest had to be cleaned up before he then could make an offering on behalf of the people. In Revelation 7:9, we read about this end-time prophecy. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, and peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palm branches in their hands. Didn't we read about the blessings of Abraham would go to as the dust of the earth, the north and south, to the east and west? From all over they were, and here we're reading that these people that were being identified were clothed in white robes. Well, the white robes indicate then that the resurrected saints will have been cleaned up and made righteous as they become spirit beings. And Revelation 7:13, one of the elders answered and said, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from? The answer is the very next verse. And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, the questioner already knew the answer, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that cleaned them up. It wasn't something they did, but they were cleaned. The white robes that they were wearing symbolically means that they were cleaned up. They were made at one with the God family. So we have this atonement of the Lamb that it speaks of, who paid then the penalty for the sins. And God is cleaning up his children and bringing them into his family. So today we've looked at what the high priest does on this once a year in the holiest of holies in the temple, the tabernacle of God, is to make an atonement. This was true in the Levitical priesthood. He had to wear the garments of righteousness in this to do this. And then we see how Jesus Christ was our high priest, how he became the sacrifice and that part of the veil so that we have access to God. And now we have a responsibility. Now that the veil has been parted, we have access to God. And once that that responsibility is there, what are we going to do with that responsibility? Because we're going to come to the feast this year of Tabernacles, and there are going to be people there who it's their very first time. I know this because I talked to one or two yesterday. Their very first time this year. So how will we mentor those people? Do we have a plan of to share the knowledge of what God has given to us? Well, mine, how are we becoming at one with God, and then how are we using it? So my recommendation, and yours could be different, could be a different order, could be different different things, but I said to students, first read the book of James, learn how to love one another. Then read the Pentateuch, the books of the law, how to love one another, learn what the limits are. And then read the Gospels, the life and prophecies of Christ, why and how to love one another. And then read the books of history, how people in the past loved one another. And then wisdom literature, the consequences to people who have loved one another, or maybe they didn't. And then we read the letters to the apostles, which are practical applications in loving one another and setting limits. And then read the books of prophecy. Where is it all going? And we see that we have the opportunity to inherit the spiritual blessings of Abraham, to be part of the kingdom of God. And so when we're becoming at one with God, that is our ultimate destiny, is to join his family. And soon we'll have that opportunity in the Feast of Tabernacles.